You might like to find it in the Pew Bibles, and I should have brought one up here and told you where it is. But if you can find it, because you will need it later on, just to refer, when I refer to verses, and it will help you to follow the message. Genesis 18. Probably up on the screen, but you will need it later. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So that the Lord will bring about Abraham for what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there? He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. From Ephesians, from the Message, I'm going to read them out, but they prompted me to consider what it means to walk with God. "I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run. On the road God called you to travel. I don't want any of you sitting around on your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. And mark that you do this with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts, but steadily, pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences, and quick at mending fences." And so I began to look at various Bible characters to try and learn from them how they went walking with God. And this moment in Abraham's life that we read earlier stood out as a wonderful and challenging example, at least for me. So before we can move on, we need a bit of a background scene as to what was going on. You'll remember that Abram had travelled to Canaan with Lot, his nephew. And there had been problems between them. Their servants had fought with one another over grazing rights. Sounds like the American Wild West, doesn't it? And the grazing rights. And eventually, Lot said, "Well, I'm going to go off and do my own thing." And he went down into the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the passage that we're in picks up the story at that point. And I don't know if you noticed it, but in the passage, you get a contrast between the noonday arrival of the visitors in Abraham's camp. And if you go on into the next chapter, you find the later evening darkness of those messengers arriving in Sodom. The scene is unusually vivid. It is siesta time. Abraham, if he was a Mexican, would be sitting there with his sombrero, nodding off. Or as Paul said to me at the beginning of the service, cracking my eyes. Is that right? Is that the phrase? Checking his eyelids for cracks. Well, I reckon Abraham was fast asleep, so if you do go off tonight, that's okay. It was the heat of the day. And I hope you also notice that the visitors appear, but Abraham did not see them coming. He sees them standing still, which implies their wish to stay. And don't miss this, there is no coincidence, because it was a bit of a roundabout route to get to Sodom from where Abram was, some 40 miles from Mamre to Sodom. So if you can imagine, if you were going to Sodom, you would not go. It'd be like going to London via Edinburgh. Divine events are always surprising. So let's explore then the characteristics of this situation for Abraham, of his walking with God, as it reveals the heart of a servant. Abraham reveals the heart of a servant. And just look in the passage at Abraham's response. He treats the visitors as very special. He springs into action to serve. It is a great example of the ministry of a servant, for you never know when the Lord will show up at your place. And because we're in this Advent Christmas season, I just jotted down a few things this afternoon when I reread it. The Lord came to a single mum. Well, she wasn't mum yet, but she was going to be. And a lot of people frown on that. But God came to Mary. He then arranged a marriage. We don't have that in our society, but let's be sure about it. Joseph and Mary were arranged marriage by God. Then a town in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. Everybody expected the king of the Jews to come to Jerusalem. Then a home in Egypt. Does that not say something about God's love for the whole world? For that few years that Joseph and Jesus and Mary were down there. And then, woe betide anybody down south who says the north is out of use. Because where does Jesus end up living? In the north. The people who were forgotten. That was the bad part of Israel, wasn't it? You remember, it was the bit that split off from the Judean kingdom. And the good kings were in the south and the bad kings were in the north. And that's where Jesus lives. Even his opponents didn't believe anything good could come out of Nazareth. It is surprising where God turns up. And it is surprising where Jesus turns up from a human perspective. And Abraham says, Lord, do not pass your servant by. And then there is the speed of his ministry in verses 3 and 4. Despite it being a bad time of day, despite him having his eyes shut and he's 100 years of age, he bounds into action to offer hospitality to these strangers. There is no hesitation as he flies from one task to the next until all of it is completed. He recognizes his duty as a host and sets about it without hesitation, without hindrance, without grumbling. Oh, they've woke me up. Who do they think they are? Just gets about it. Don't you think that's a lesson for us? Lord, do not pass your servant by. I'm eager to serve. Wherever I see you. And it's not always in the obvious places and people that we see Jesus. There is a lot of debate about who these visitors are in the theological circles, as you can imagine. Some say it's the Lord. Some say it's the Lord and two angels. Some say it's the Trinity. But listen to Abraham's words. My Lord, if I have found favour. Now, that could be cultural, or it could be incredibly significant insight. Wouldn't it be lovely if all of us were so alert that when we met somebody that was a stranger and we had an opportunity to serve like Abraham, we could actually identify that this was God's messenger to us and be willing to serve them in whatever way was possible? That's what Abraham's doing. For these strangers who come so inconveniently, Abraham shows his favour, whether they are ordinary or special. The Lord deserves the best service we can give him. If you do it to the least of these, you did it for me. When we are serving, however menial the task is, we need to do our best to recognise that we're doing it for the Lord. To seek to do the best possible job for the glory of our Saviour. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So when I was a student at Spurgeon's, I worked in Woolworths headquarters in Norbury, and I was the spud peeler, the potato peeler. But they gave me a machine. And so all I had to do was put the water in and then put the spuds in and then it turn it on and it went. Well, second day, did all that, pressed the button and it ground to a halt. And on the first day, the manager had said, we've got a theological student here, he's going to be a reverend, so no swearing, and here's a box. And he put on it £1 for every swear word. Well, when that machine broke and there were no potatoes, guess who swore the most? And I just turned to him and said, it was very nice of you to give this box yesterday. Would you like to put in a tenner now? My punishment was I had to peel them all by hand. And it had to be done by 11. And then they could get the lunch on and served. But I wasn't bothered that I was doing a menial task. Because as far as I'm concerned, the very fact that he recognised I was a Christian the first day meant I was there peeling spuds for Jesus. And it gave me all kinds of opportunities to speak to the other folk in the kitchen. Anything that we do is for the Lord. Always do what is right, and not only when others are watching, so that you may please Christ as his servants by doing his will. We don't need to be seen. We don't even have to have it known that we were doing, but just to do for Jesus. If it's worth doing for the Lord, it is worth doing right, and it's worth doing well. No ifs, no buts. So then we notice in this passage the quality of Abraham's ministry. He's swift, but he's also sacrificial. He speaks to them and says, do you mind if I just get you a little something to eat? And then when they say, that's fine, thank you, he rushes to Sarah and bakes bread. I could just imagine Miriam doing this, you know. Three seers of flour, Muriel, and it's got to be ready in an hour. But then he himself doesn't just expect others to do it all. He runs to the herd, this 100-year-old man, and he chooses the calf and then says to his servant, prepare it. I reckon quite a bit of time passed by, don't you? You don't do roast lamb or roast beef or whatever it is in a short space of time. I wonder sometimes if we are ever a servant until our service costs us personally. Being willing to sacrifice for your master is a sign that you are possessed of a servant's heart. If it costs us nothing, then does it mean anything to him? Whether it's time, tithe, talents, willingly render it to the master at his request, without hesitation, for his glory. And the greatest sacrifice of all is to start with self. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And there you go. You know I play games occasionally on my laptop. This is your true and proper worship. But how many of us actually think about offering our bodies? We offer our worship, we offer our prayer, but we can also offer our body. It could be going to do something, it could simply be using your body in worship. That sacrifice that no one else can give him is yours to give. I can't give your worship, you can't give mine. And don't miss this. What Jesus' disciples failed to do, old man Abraham does. Missed that out. He washes their feet. It's amazing, isn't it? When Jesus has you, when God has you, he has everything you have anyway. And in verse 8, there is the peace in his ministry. While his visitors ate, Abraham stands quietly by, waiting to serve in any way that they might need. He simply stood beside them, underneath the tree, adopting the pose of a servant, listening for the voice of the Lord. Imagine the reaction of Abraham's servants as they watched him assume the role of a servant. What a powerful testimony it was to them. This man really means business with God. In this case, others were watching, but he wasn't doing it because they were watching. They just happened to see it happening. Let's make sure our service and testimony are all they should be. The servant heart here is seen as availability at a moment's notice, attentiveness maintained once started, and not just drifting off because it's getting a bit long-winded. When there are no orders to follow, the servant continues to do the last thing until new orders come. That is, they live faithfully in the meanwhile moment. When they have no instruction, they will get on with the meanwhile ministry. So, if you haven't heard God lately, from your perspective, if you think God's got a great silence, it's not a reason to sit on your hands and stay put. Get on with what you were doing for the glory of the Lord Jesus. What is your meanwhile ministry that you do when he isn't giving you something to do today? That's the servant's heart. And then there's the promise in this passage. This story has an interlude. God's visit comes to reaffirm the covenant of a son. And the last time that Abraham was told this was in Genesis 17:17. And it actually says this. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Now, the scholars think that Abraham laughed out of joy. It's possible. But Sarah, she doesn't laugh out of joy. She laughs out of doubt. And God confronts her. He knows everything about us, even the things we try to keep hidden. Just imagine what was going on here. God says, "Where's your wife?" And I expect Abraham said, "Well, she's baking the bread." "She's out of earshot." "Oh no, she was eavesdropping." That's why she heard, wasn't it? And this time she doesn't hear the promise from Abraham second hand. She hears it directly from the mouth of God. Nothing is hidden from God's eyes. And so she is saying, "How can this be? Surely not." And the climactic verse is verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You know, that becomes a refrain in Scripture. To Jeremiah, it gives rise to an amazing discussion on the omnipotence of God, which begins with Jeremiah 32:17-19, which I'm not sure I've got it. We'll leave that one aside. I should have put that up. Then it comes in the incarnation, doesn't it? When Mary hears that nothing is impossible with God. And I believe that Abraham in this passage has it ringing in his ears as a prophetic word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the way Scripture asks questions is you can only answer yes. That's the way the language works. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Because it's always yes with him. Amen and yes. That's 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Let me ask that again. Is anything too hard for the Lord?
No.
Oh, you're not quite sure. Is anything too hard for the Lord?
No.
Right, okay. We've got that established, haven't we? The relationship of a friend. There's the Jeremiah passage. This is what happens in this passage. Suddenly, we move to the relationship of God and Abraham as friends. "I have never called you servants," Jesus said, "because a master does not confide in his servants, and servants don't always understand what the master is doing. But I call you my most intimate friends, for I have revealed to you everything that I've heard from my Father." So what's happening for Abraham here is also our privilege. Just imagine that closeness to the Lord that motivates him to want to share his heart with you when he draws near. He shares his heart and his will. Mother Teresa says, "I always begin my prayer in silence, for it is in the silence of the heart that God speaks. God is the friend of silence. We need to listen to God because it's not what we say, but what he says to us and through us that matters." Never feel that this kind of relationship with God is going to be something that is held back. Because it's not what we say, but what God says that matters. And it's not the relationship of just the super saints. It is the relationship of everyone here tonight. You are the specials. As you get closer to him, he responds by getting closer to us. We come closer to God and approach him with an open heart, fully convinced by faith that nothing will keep us at a distance from him. For our hearts have been sprinkled with blood to remove impurity, and we've been freed from an accusing conscience, and now we are clean, unstained, and presentable to God, inside and out. So now we must cling tightly to the hope that lives within us, knowing that God always keeps his promises. And if we don't go away with anything else tonight, have you heard that from the beginning in the songs and the hymns through the testimony of the nun? It's all been about God always keeps his promises. And that's part of what we're celebrating in Advent as well as Christmas. So then we move on to this great intercession, the intercession of a friend. And I hope you haven't missed this, but a lot of people think, oh, well, Abraham just started speaking to God. But he didn't, because they, you would have thought, were about to leave. But actually, the passage implies that they stood still. And in our passage, in our reading, it said, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, there's something about textual criticism, if I could just go into a little bit of theology here. You always look for the harder reading as being truer to thing, because the harder reading is more likely to be accurate, because who would make up something that was hard? And the Masoretic text at this point in the Hebrew says the Lord stood before Abraham. And I think it might be in your footnote in your Bible. The Lord remained standing. In other words, he's inviting Abraham to talk to him. God's lingering encourages us to approach him and ask him for things. What a wonderful thing that God shares his approachability with us. It's an invitation to us. And the whole of Isaiah 55, if you remember, invites us, come, listen, seek. And it's just one blessing of the Lord on top of so many others. And what then do we make of this prayer of Abraham? God is on his way to make judgment. Did Abraham think, oh gosh, my nephew Lot's down there, he's in danger? Was it a prayer, therefore, just simply motivated by family interest? Or was it haggling with God? You know, look, God, you know, we go back and forth and let's see if we can try and get down to something that we can agree on. He received the message to ask God something, and it motivated him into action. Perhaps this was a factor in God's desire. Look, Abraham, I've told you this. Now, I want you to pray. To move deeper into relationship with me. To see that you can ask, and I will respond. And now we see Abraham, the servant, as the friend of God. The confidant of God. And he comes closer still in this intimacy of this conversation. Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith. And there's this dialogue that's going on. God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And then the dialogue goes back and forwards as we saw it, didn't we? The dialogue between them. God wanted to talk to us, to him. And Abraham begins, it's wonderful, he begins not with the problem of the judgment, but with God's name. He is concerned about God's reputation. Did you hear that in verse 25? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's concerned about the name of God and the reputation of God. This is what friends do. If they hear somebody being defamed, they stand up for them. That's what Abraham is doing here. He's a good witness to the name of God. Secondly, he's concerned for the innocent. This is an amazing question in a period of collective guilt. You know, I hope you know that the people of those days, they didn't think of individual guilt. They thought of family guilt. They felt of national guilt. And he's asking about just the one, effectively. Lord, suppose the majority of the guilty drag down the minority of the innocent. And in this, he grasps the range of God's rule. Because God will not condemn the innocent. And Abraham's dialogue with God is full of love. He's reflecting the love of God for mankind. Remember, God said, "Shall I hide from him? I have chosen him. I will bring about the promise for him." Love is full, and when you're in receipt of that love, the prayer for the whole city is not just for Lot and his kinsmen, it's for everybody in that city. He's pleading for their lives. And as the prayer continues, his courage grows and he stretches the capacity of God's graciousness more and more in this prayer of love. He's audacious. It's astonishing. And he gets it down, doesn't he? Have you ever wondered why he stopped at 10? I don't know. I'm just being absolutely honest for you. But I think maybe at that point he might have been hearing God say, there is no one righteous, not one. And then we come to that verse that Paul used this morning, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And it's been on my heart all week, so I thought it was quite amazing that he used it as well. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It needed something more than man's prayers. And I wonder myself whether when Abraham got up the next morning and he saw the smoke in the distance polluting the air over that city, that great city, even though it was so far away. You can imagine, can't you, what the Sydney fire, it's as big as the city and it's seen for miles and miles and miles away. I wonder if his heart fell. But then we read in chapter 19 of Genesis, just over the page at verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot lived. He heard that prayer, even though there were some righteous in the city that were less than 10. God did not destroy the innocent. I cannot help thinking of Jesus at that point. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Predominant in God's will is the desire to save. Wherever you go in scriptures, that's always the heart of God, to save. So in our conclusion tonight, walking with God, let us remember a close relationship is possible for anyone who desires it. And for us here tonight, be a servant, running eagerly and speedily to do his will. Be his friend, listening intently as he reveals his will and ways to you. Be his confidant, interceding before the throne of the Heavenly Father on behalf of those who do not have access to him.